Well, please have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 3. Now, do you appreciate all the good things that you've got in your life? This morning, we were talking about the many different blessings that the Lord provides for us as we had that great harvest service and we had the church piled to the roof with all sorts of food and produce, which has already gone off to the food bank. And we were talking about the blessings that the Lord gives us. Do you really appreciate these blessings? The way that the Lord has given us life, the way that the Lord continues to sustain us, for the way that the Lord has saved us if we're Christians, the way that the Lord continues to lead us on into the knowledge of Him, the way that the Lord equips us for all sorts of things. So many blessings that if we were to start, you know, listed them out, we would go on forever and ever and ever. Do you appreciate these things? Or do you think there's something better? I think it's an aspect of human nature that's strongly influenced by the culture that we find ourselves lived in. That means that no matter how much we've got, we always seem to want something more. We always want something extra. And we don't always appreciate the good things that we have got. Now, as we look at our situation, in some aspects of life, there may be room for improvement. It's good to have, you know, ambitions to, get better education or, you know, sort out some problems and things like that. But when it comes to our relationship with God, do we appreciate what we have actually got? Or do we just take it for granted? We're so familiar with it that it means that when someone comes along and says, I've got something new for you, give this a try, we leap at that opportunity. And then when they come along, what we're actually doing is we're abandoning the truth and going after a lie. And we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And we end up worse off than when we started. In Philippians chapter 3, this is the warning that the apostle is giving to this church, which he dearly loves, this church which he's founded, which are partners with him in the gospel. There isn't a problem there. He's given them a warning about something which is going to come their way. And it could knock them off. It could really hurt them. It could really upset them. So he's given them a warning. In the first couple of chapters, he's really been singing their praises, hasn't he? He's been talking about them as a group of believers. He's been encouraging them to be a community that is filled with genuine love for each other. That self-sacrificing love, which always puts other people first. A love which looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate model. And while none of us can ever measure up to him, none of us can ever do the things that he did, none of us can step down from heaven and go to the cross to pay the price of sins of other people, can we? We can't do that. But we can try and be like him. But in order to encourage the Philippians a bit more, he's held up the example of two other godly believers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These two men who are known to them, who are wonderful examples of everything that Paul has been sharing. People who put others first, who are zealous for the Lord, who are filled with joy and boldness and love for the church. That's where they are, and they're in a great place. But now, it's time to give them a warning again. Throughout the New Testament, we see time and time again warnings against false teachers. In fact, those people who lead churches, they're even given the responsibility of keeping the false teachers out. They're like the theological gatekeepers for the church to make sure that the false teaching doesn't come in. And here, the Apostle Paul is once again reminding them of a problem that's coming. He's a good teacher. Good teachers know that if you go over things time and time and time and time and time again, eventually, hopefully, it will sink in. Maybe. Maybe not. But he's a good teacher, and he's going over this again. And he goes over it, and I think he goes through it in five steps. So we're just going to work through these five steps as we go through the passage. And the first one we see in the very first verse. In the first verse, he says to them, "Rejoice in the Lord. Be filled with joy." And that's not rejoice in your salvation, in the blessings that God has given to you, but it's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your relationship with the Lord. Rejoice that you're now in touch with the true and living God, that you can come into his presence as someone who is forgiven, totally forgiven. We're to rejoice in it. And if we're rejoicing in something, that means we're thinking about it, we're appreciating it. And when we appreciate something, we value it more, don't we? It's when we let things just drop into the background, when we don't think about them, that's when we become more likely to forget about them. So first of all, he's saying to them, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write it again. Rejoice in him. Keep on coming back to him. It's one of the reasons that we were given the Lord's table here, to keep on taking us back to the foot of the cross, because the Lord knows how quick we are to forget and how quick we are to go chasing after this, that, and the other. Something which may be interesting and valuable, but if we throw all of our energy into it, we end up being drawn away from the truth and up a blind alley. We need to be people who rejoice in the Lord, keep coming back to the Lord, reminding ourselves of who he is, what he has done for us, and how we are to serve him. All these things are central to what we believe as Christians. We need to really rejoice. We need to rejoice and we need to remember. And when we do this, we're less likely to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's a great old term, that, isn't it? Baby out with the bathwater. It goes back to the days when the houses weren't very well lit and people didn't have all that much water and things. So they'd have a big bath. And, you know, you'd start off with the largest and you'd work your way right down through the family. And the poor old baby would be in there last. And sometimes there was always a danger of the baby getting lost in the dirty water and thrown out. Whether it actually happened, I don't know. But that's where the saying comes from. And it's to throw out something really valuable with what you think is of no value whatsoever. When we keep ourselves focused on the Lord and rejoicing in that relationship, we're not going to fall into that trap. So first of all, he's starting on a positive note. Rejoice. And then in verse 2, we get on to the warning. Poor old Paul. As he traveled around, he had all sorts of problems. He had problems as he went to a new town and tried to set up a church there, and all sorts of people had have a go at him, and he had to move from place to place to place. And then, coming along behind him, he had another problem as well. And we see that it's a problem that occurs right the way through the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul, they think he's been dealing with these people for at least 10 years. And what they are Christians, and they are Christians, who are from a Jewish background, like all the first Christians were. But they didn't quite understand how the new covenant differed from the old covenant. And that means that they thought that in order to be a genuine Christian, you had to adopt certain Jewish ways. That's what they thought. They're the Judaizers. They're these people who are also known as the circumcision party. So, yes, they go, wonderful. You have become a Christian. That's great news. But in order to be a proper Christian, you've got to do this. You've got, if you're a man, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the food laws. You've got to keep the festivals. That's what you've got to do in order to be a proper Christian. It's Christ plus something else. And these people, they went out behind that first wave of intrepid missionaries, and they go to the churches with this different teaching. And if we look in the book of Acts, they got so tired of it in the end that, let's have a quick look, check the chapter. Yes, Acts chapter 15. It's all dedicated to this and the letter that had to go out from Jerusalem to deal with this teaching. It was a real, real problem. So the Apostle Paul, he's there, he's establishing these churches, which are up against the odds, because they're not getting any support from the town. The synagogue usually doesn't like them. The rulers are usually suspicious of them. And then as soon as Paul goes off to the next town, these people are coming in behind him. That's what he's warning them about. And you can see that he's absolutely exasperated with these people. Look what he calls them. He calls them dogs, he does. These men who do evil, these evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. This is strong language. You know, sometimes Christian leaders in the New Testament use a lot stronger language than we'd use today about false teachers. They were really understood the danger of this sort of thing. So, he is really drawing attention to what these people are like. You've got to remember that these guys are fellow Christians. You've also got to remember, as we'll see in a moment, that just like Paul, they're Jews. Remember, Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All of the 12 disciples, they were all Jews. It takes a while for the gospel to spread out, going first to Samaria and then going out to the Gentiles after that. So this is really strong, powerful language that he's talking about them. And he can't really use stronger terms than these. To call someone a dog was an insult to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Because to the Jews, well, they just called the Gentiles dogs. And you didn't want to be a Gentile. And for the Gentiles, the dogs, they weren't those nice little dogs you have at home that you have laying in front of your fire or something. They were savage street dogs that just rooted through all the rubbish and the garbage that was thrown out. You know, they were really dirty, nasty things dogs were at that time. So, you know, it was a really powerful insult that he is throwing at them. And it's clear that he holds them in complete contempt. And he recognizes how dangerously seductive their teaching is and just how wrong they are. So he's warning his friends to stay clear of these guys, to guard against this teaching. That's what he's warning them about. So how does he do it? Well, in verse 3, he reminds them of what they've got. This is our third step. Reminding them of what they've got. So it says there, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He's reminding them of what they have already got. He's saying, we're already there. We've already got the true thing. We've already got the genuine article. And it's lovely how he uses the word we. He's not saying, you've already got it. He's saying, we have already got it. All of us together. They're Gentiles. Paul is a Jew. Jew and Gentile together. And we have already got it. We're already there. Both of us together. We are the circumcision. And this is referring to that spiritual circumcision we see mentioned in other parts of the New Testament, like Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, which reads, a person is not a Jew who is a one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not the written code. There's no barrier now between the Jew and the Gentile. The old barriers have been washed away. The Gentiles have been grafted into the tree of the people of God, of which Christ is the root. Nothing else is needed. They don't have to adopt any of these extra rules and regulations and practices. They are already there. They are already serving the Lord. And the word there that's translated as serving the Lord It goes back to the word that was used of the Levites in the temple and the tabernacle, serving the Lord there together. People who boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's coming up a fair bit at the moment, isn't it? On Thursday nights, we've been thinking about Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, to know God. That's the one thing that we should boast about. Not whether we're wise or well-educated or strong or rich, but that we know the Lord. People who put no confidence in the things men do to their bodies to show how devoted to God they are. Instead, they trust in what the Holy Spirit has already worked in their lives. So Paul, he's reminding them that they're already there. And now in his next step, which covers verses 4-6, he actually says, I've been there and I've done that. And you've got this, what is here is basically Paul's Jewish CV. And it's a wonderful, wonderful CV. He's been there. He's done that. And he knows what it is worth. Now, when someone's been there and someone's done that, it gives a note of authenticity to what they say, doesn't it? We're more likely to trust someone who's actually been there and done that. And that's what Paul's done. He's been there and done that. So he lists all these things about him. And we have to remember that a lot of these guys who were Jewish Christians, they may very well have been people who had joined Judaism. They'd been proselytes. There were a lot of converts amongst people who had come into the synagogues. So they were people, yes, that accepted Judaism. They'd become Jews, but they didn't have the pedigree that the Apostle Paul had. As we look at his CV here, we see that Paul, he has got a pedigree that most of these people that had given their right arm to get. So he's pure blood. He's got a heritage that is traced all the way back to King Saul, the first king that the Lord appointed in Israel. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. What's important about Benjamin? There were only two tribes that stayed loyal to the temple. Two tribes that stayed loyal to David, Judah and Benjamin. Not only is he a pure blood Jew who's able to trace his line back to one of the royal families, but also he's amongst that group of people who have stayed loyal to God down through the ages. Not like the northern tribes, where most of the people went off and did their own thing, though some did migrate down to the south. He is someone who has got this incredible pedigree. And this is all his heritage. This is down to his parents. Look what they did for him. In line with the law, he was circumcised on the eighth day. 8-year-old babies don't usually have much of a choice that happens to them. This is something that had been done to him in line with the Lord, with the law. And this has given him a foundation that very few people who were Jews at that time could claim. Very few could claim this. But in addition to this, he excelled in learning the scriptures. And he became a Pharisee. That very strict group of conservative Jews who took all of the Old Testament seriously. The Sadducees, they were the ones who only took part of it. They were the liberals of the days. But the Pharisees, they were the really conservative ones. They were the Bible-believing Christians of their day. And they were very serious about how they handled the law. In fact, they got so serious that they went too far and they started adding to it. And that's why Jesus was so hard on them, because they'd added to God's word and God's law. But to be a Pharisee was to be right at the top of those people who were religious in Judaism at that time. So he had this incredible, incredible pedigree. He had all these things he'd been doing. He had kept the law perfectly as much as he could within his power, never breaking any of the many, many extra things that the Pharisees have thrown in as well. And He was zealous. He was filled with energy and a desire to spread his viewpoints. So much so that he understood that when the apostles went out there, when the church was formed, they were called the followers of the way in those days. He recognized, along with some of the other Pharisees, that this was different. And he tried to stamp it out until the Lord met him. There were very few people who had that sort of Jewish CV behind them. How does he consider it now? Well, he just says that it's all garbage. He's given up all of these things because the Lord Jesus Christ is better than all of these things. This is the final step, verses 7 to 11. We've already got the best thing going. It must have been terrible for Paul, that Damascus Road experience, because he would have been so 100% certain of absolutely everything that he was doing. And then he met the Lord and everything changed. You know what it's like when you're 100% certain about something and you insist on it. Then there's that moment of realization and you get that sick feeling in your stomach and it's absolutely horrible. And you realize that you've got it all wrong and you made mistakes and it's embarrassing and you've said things. Imagine what it must have been like for Paul. It must have been an awfully humbling experience for him. And I think the only thing that kept him going was the fact that he had found the truth. He had found the truth. He had exchanged the old way of doing things for putting his trust, putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the law, the people were doing all these things to try and earn their own righteousness, just like someone earns wages for time spent working. But he exchanged this righteousness that came from the law for the righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a sign of the Lord's incredible, unbelievable mercy and grace, because he knows that no one was able to keep all the stipulations of the law. And if you just slip up once, that's it, you've had it. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." And he uses the same argument in Romans. And it's not just Paul that uses it. James as well. He says in James 2 verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." The law demands perfection. And that was beyond our ability to do. The purpose of the law was to get people to cast themselves onto God's mercy. And in the fullness of time, because God is loving and merciful and full of grace, he sent his son, who kept the law perfectly, and so did not deserve any form of punishment at all. But he endured our punishment on our behalf, given his life as a sacrifice, a propitiation, which turned God's anger away from us. So that now, all those who put faith in him, they give up on their own righteousness, and they receive righteousness from him. It's given to them. It's imputed to them. That's the technical term for that. That faith, that righteousness of Christ is given to him. And they become united to Christ. Somehow, all the believers are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in those images that we see in Scripture, don't we? The vine and the branches. That's a common one where the Lord Jesus, he's the trunk, and we're the branches coming off out of it. We think about the church as a body, and he is the head. Somehow, we're united to him. We've received his righteousness. We have been justified, that is, declared innocent in God's sight. And all this is based on our faith in him. Not through things that we try and do ourselves, because we always do things from mixed motives. It's through our faith in him. All that has happened in the past for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus. Looking forward, Paul knows that there's even more to experience. When we become Christians, we're united to him. We somehow, in our unity to him, it's like our sins are being there pinned to the tree. We're united to him in his death. So in the future, we will also be united to him in his resurrection. When we die like him, one day we will rise again. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has gone ahead of us. And we're called to follow him, going through times of difficulty in this life, times of suffering, times when we've got to persevere, times when it's tough, but times of joy as well as we serve him. This is what we have already got. And there's absolutely nothing better than this. So what do we do about this? Well, first of all, we need to put our trust, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us here this evening have already made that step, but maybe not everyone. So what does this involve, putting our trust in him? We've got to stop trying to earn brownie points by doing nice things. That's how people seem to think that they're going to get into God's good books, by doing nice things for other people, or going along to church, or giving money to charity, something like that. Now, those things are all good to do, but it doesn't earn you any brownie points with God. If you think of it in money terms, it's the wrong sort of currency. Now, it's like when you play Monopoly, you've got a big pile of notes and it's worth a fortune on the Monopoly board. You can buy Mayfair with it. You try going down to Morrison's with that money. It's not going to buy you anything at all. Our righteous deeds have got as much value as Monopoly money in the eyes of God when it comes to righteousness. So we need to completely give up on trying to earn our own brownie points. And we need to admit that we've done things wrong. And when we realize that we're up a creek without a paddle, that's the time when we call out for help. And we call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has done everything that is needed for us to be completely saved. And the thing is, you may be sitting there this morning thinking, oh, I'm the only one here in that position. Don't worry about that. At some point, each and every one of us were in your shoes, in the place where you are right now. All you need to do is reach out to him. Put your faith in him. Admit that you can't help yourself. Say that he has done everything and put your trust in him. And if you want to make that step tonight, well, in a few minutes, we'll have a time of quiet as we break bread together. And in that time of quiet, just pray to him and say that you want to get into that right relationship with God. And if you do make that step tonight, then come and chat to me or a Christian that you know. Because as you go on from this point, there's areas that we can help you. Now, for the rest of us, we need to really appreciate what we have got. To not become so familiar with God and so familiar with what he's done for us that we forget about it. So that when someone comes along and says, right, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other, then when we realize that, you know, that we've got everything now, we can really rejoice in what we've got. We can really be happy that he's done these things for us. And we can remember what he's done. We need to rejoice and we need to remember. And we need to be on our guard. Because there's false teachers out there today. There's many false teachers. Now, they're not like the Judaizers who in Paul's day, this circumcision group that were trying to get us to adopt other ways. There are people out there. Some of them are obvious. Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that you get saved by knocking on doors. That's what they do. That's why they're out in all weathers, knocking on your door, because they believe that's what saves them. They call it evangelizing. But there's other groups out there as well saying, right, you need to do this, but then you need to do that as well. Usually involves giving money and things like that. We need to be on our guard, rejoice in our relationship with the Lord, and remember all that he's done. Amen.